the book of Philippians again this morning, chapter number 2. Philippians chapter 2. Amen. And we are glad to be here this morning. Amen. We'll not read from verse number 1 as we normally have. We're going to begin reading in verse 5. And we're going to read down through verse number 11 today. And that'll bring us into our context that I want to look at this morning. And we'll come back and sew up the context within the first four verses here when we get down to the end of verse 11. So last week we started looking at this section on the example of Christ. And what we looked at was the mind and example of Christ. It's kind of, I guess, kind of the title from last week. Well, this is just simply part two of that. And there'll probably be a part three and a part four and all the rest of it. But I'm telling you, we could probably title this whole section, "That's My God," after the songs. I mean, just hearing that, I mean, it's really good. One of the things this text is doing, it's answering some questions people might have about who Christ is. And see, here's the thing, as Bible believers, as in church every Sunday, we hear these things, we know these things. But some of the things we're going to read today, in fact, we'll read through here in just a moment. I want you to imagine sitting in the Roman province where Philippi is located. And remember, there is no king but Caesar. And while there are other little g gods that the Greeks and the Romans worshipped, as long as you offered at least a pinch of incense to Caesar and recognized his deity, you were, you know, everything's cool, everything's great. But I want you to listen as we read from verse 5 to verse 11. Put yourself in the church service in Philippi. You've got people there who are free Romans. You've got people there who are slaves from all different nationalities. You've also got Jews who have accepted the fact that Christ is the Jewish Messiah. So you've got people from not just from all walks of life, you've got people from different social strata in the Roman Empire. And I want you just to imagine just for a minute, you've never heard this text before. You've never heard this text before at all. And this is the very first day you've heard it. Somebody came and told you at work that there was a letter, Epaphroditus has gotten back to town, and he's got a letter that Paul has written. He wants us to read it. We're having service tonight at 7. I know they didn't say it that way, but they all met together. This epistle is being read, and we come down to verse number 5, where Paul tells the Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name." Now watch this. "That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So think about this for a minute. You're a Roman, and you hear that for the first time. Whoa, 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 whoa. Caesar. The confession of those Romans who lived in that time would have been Kaiser Kurios. Caesar is Lord. That's how that would have sounded in Greek. Kaiser Kurios. But Paul says every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Can you imagine the shock that the Romans in the church would have felt when they heard that the mighty Caesar would one day bow his knee and confess with his tongue that another was greater than he, that another was Lord. And not just another, but one who had the form of a servant, of a slave. We're going to discuss that here in a little while. Could you imagine what the Jew would have thought? Here's the Jew who believes that Jesus is the promised Messiah. How exactly does all that fit into our theology? The Jews are still probably trying to work some of that out. Many of them were. But the words we've read here go back to within just months after the resurrection. And in looking at these verses, what would that Jew think? Oh my word. There's something more to this Jesus. In fact, I'm going to leave you with a cliffhanger. In fact, here's what I'm going to tell you. Verses 10 and 11 are quoting an Old Testament passage. Now, don't get out your phone and start looking up what Old Testament. Don't ask Dr. Google Pants. We'll get there later and you can look it up after service. I'm doing that to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance and just to get your curiosity thinking, man alive, what's going on here? In our text this morning, what we've got is how that Christ is being given as an example of humility. Remember in the first four verses, Paul says, I want you basically to be in unity. Verse 2, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And Christ is given as that ultimate example of humility. But in doing that, we're getting a great confession as to what the Bible teaches, what the early church believed, what Paul taught about the person of Christ. So let's go ahead and let's bow for prayer. Father, I do ask that you'd help us today. God, you know that I'm unworthy to stand here, and yet, Lord, the only reason I'm worthy is because of the blood of Calvary. I pray that you would help us today. I pray that you would speak to our hearts. God, allow your Son to be lifted up today, that all folks who hear the words today would be helped, would be strengthened, would be grateful, Lord, in their hearts to what you've done for us in the person of Christ. And we'll thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the reasons that I am so interested in passages of Scripture like these is because in our day and time, we've got our young folks, and I'm thinking from people's age, you know, like really from at this point in time, you've even got Lydia, maybe a little on the young side, but Alexis and Charity, as they grow up, and we've got, you know, Dylan, we've got Blaze and some of you other young folks in here. You go off, you may not go to college. You may not, okay? And it's not all it's cracked up to be. But let's say you really feel like that's what the Lord wants you to do. You're going to step into a classroom or you're going to rub shoulders with people as you're eating lunch together who are going to say that the Bible can't be trusted, that the Bible is just a group of myths and stories that men put together, and that because we don't know who wrote the Bible, it's been copied years over years over years. We don't have the original manuscripts. We cannot know what the Bible says. I'm very concerned about our young folks being exposed to some of that belief simply because that is only a smokescreen to cover up the fact that mankind is a sinner and people do not simply want to submit to the fact that I'm a sinner, there's one Savior, and it's not a Savior of my own making or my own choosing. It's the God of the Bible, and my life has got to conform to what His Word says. Folks don't want to do that, but I'm concerned about our young folks being exposed to some of this material simply because they're going to have to deal with that. And so when someone says, we don't know that the early church really believed that Jesus was God, there's an atheist scholar, a German scholar, he passed away here a couple of years back, who said that these words from verse 5 down through verse number 11 go all the way back to within just a few months, no later than 6 months after the resurrection. Now, if an atheist is saying that, that makes me as a believer step back and say, wow, what is he seeing that I'm not seeing? What is he understanding that we need to really take hold of? Now, we've read the plain sense of the text, and I want to simply say today, as we read the plain sense of the text, that is going to be very helpful to us. Let's look just for a minute at what the text is teaching here. So last week, we looked at the preexistence of Jesus Christ. And here's what we said. In verse number 6, it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What the Bible is teaching here is that Christ was in the very form of God. Now, what does that mean? It means more than just the shape. Okay? I could say Wonder Twin Powers activate, and some of you young folks in here, you'd be like, I remember the Wonder Twins from the Justice League back in the 80s. One of them would take the shape of an eagle, one of them would take the form of water, whatever, and the form would be the shape that their particular character would take on at that point in time in the show. But this word is more than just the shape. Here's what it means. We said last week that the term form of God carries with it the idea that Christ in heaven, before he came to earth, the second person of the divine Trinity, he had all the glories and all the privileges, if you will let me use that word, that the Godhead enjoyed. He existed as God. He enjoyed worship as God. He enjoyed to bask in the seraphim worshiping him, crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." In his pre-existent state, the second person of the Trinity was in the very essence of God. Now, I know that we're going to tread a little bit of deep water here, but I want us to understand our Bible's a deep book. And we don't need to dumb the Bible down to us. We need to take ourselves and raise ourselves up to the level of learning of who Christ is. And I know that we have a hard time understanding the Trinity. It's difficult to understand. I will grant you that. But there are some plain statements in the Bible that tell us that God the Father is God, that God the Son is God, Christ is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. And while we may not be able to wrap our human minds around how each person can be God and yet there be only one God, it is safe for us to say that if we will simply believe the testimony of the Bible as God has revealed it from his infinite mind to our finite human minds, he's given us enough to understand that we are accountable for and need to believe. So we looked last week at his preexistence, but I want to look at verse number 7 today, and I want to look at his condescension. The condescension of Christ. To condescend means to lower oneself from the state he was previously in into a different state. The Bible here says he made himself, verse 7, of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. In fact, this is as far as we're going to get this morning. And I almost kind of hate that simply because I really want to get to verses 9, 10, and 11 because it's just glorious right there. Some of y'all are probably still wondering what Old Testament text it's referring to. Write that down as a note and see if you can find it a little bit later on. If you find it, let me know tonight or let me know Wednesday or something like that, and we'll enjoy it. But it'll be a little while before we get there. Who knows, you may even uncover a few nuggets that you want to share when we get to that part. But here's what I'll look at today. There are a couple of key words here. Verse number 7, I want you to look with me here. You see this phrase, made himself of no reputation. That made no reputation is one word there in the Greek text. The phrase where it says he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. We're going to deal with some of those today. I want to consider that whole idea of no reputation, the word form, and the word likeness. And it's going to help us, I hope, today to deal with some of these from a standpoint. Most of us would say, I love the Lord. I want to love the Lord God with all my heart. But a lot of times we want to take our minds and not make them do the hard exercise that they need to do. And exercise is hard. It can be hard. Amen, it can be hard. I mean, if some of us were to have to stop and do 25 push-ups right now, well, I don't know that we would pass the test. Notice I used we and not y'all. Okay? All right. Just saying. But I want us to consider this morning. I want us to do a little bit of thinking today. Christ made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. And finally, verse 7 ends and says he was made in the likeness of men. Now, it's going to carry on a little bit more into verse number 8. But verse number 8 is going to give us further commentary. But we can't get to the commentary of verse 8 until we step on the foundation of verse number 7. So let's look here just for a minute in verse number 7. But made himself of no reputation. I want to look, number 1, at Christ's willful humbling of himself. his willful humbling of himself. Now, you heard me say just a moment ago that that word in the Greek text made himself that of no reputation, that made no reputation, is one word. And you may not be familiar with it, but you've heard it preached about when Dr. Freed was here sometime here last year. You may remember that he talked about one of Charles Wesley's songs, where it says he emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. Wonderful song, and I love the song. But if you look at that phrase in the song, he emptied himself of all but love. Where did Wesley get that idea? He got that idea from this particular verse, and because all those men back then, they learned Latin and Greek before they were 15, 16 years old when they had a chance for education. They're a lot further than you and I will ever be in that. But they were very familiar with what the language said. And so this is what Dr. Freed called, and if you go back and look it up in a Bible dictionary, it's called the kenosis theory, K-E-N-O-S-I-S, the kenosis theory. And it just comes from the Greek word there. And what that word, it's a verb, and it literally means an emptying is what it means. In fact, a lot of your modern Bible translations will simply translate this phrase as he emptied himself, going directly back to the verb there. But there are a couple of things about that, and we're going to deal with that. The first one is this. If the verse literally means, and it could be literally translated as he emptied himself, what exactly did Christ empty himself of? Let's think about that for a minute. What exactly did Christ empty himself of? There are some of the old writers back in the day, and they said this: Christ divested himself of his deity. He set aside being God, he was robed in a body of flesh and lived as a human being. Now, automatically, at first glance, that doesn't sound half bad. That doesn't sound bad. But here's the problem. It ain't so. How do you know that? If Christ were to have set aside his deity, what would Christ no longer be? He would no longer be God. And Christ, as God, could not set aside his deity. So we can automatically say that's not the case. In fact, the Bible teaches that while Christ was on earth, that he himself was, in fact, God. So to say that he divested himself, he set aside his deity, is not true. Somebody else said this. This is the second thing that they would say. But he didn't divest himself of his deity, but Christ set aside his attributes as God. And I've heard people say this, that every work that Christ did, he did as a spirit-filled man. Well, for the most part, that's true. For the most part, that's true. But he set aside his attributes of God. What do I mean by attributes? Those characteristics which would define God. When we talk about God, we talk about three main characteristics or attributes. We talk about God being omniscient, that God knows everything. We talk about him being omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. He fills the heavens. And we talk about him being omnipotent, that he has all power. So can I say that Christ divested himself of his attributes? Let's see just a few verses from the scripture. In John chapter 3 and verse number 13, we read this: "And no man hath ascended up to heaven," this is Jesus talking to Nicodemus, "but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Time out. I feel like Alabama calling timeouts yesterday. All right. Amen. Time out. Time out. "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Now, wait a minute. Jesus, how can the Son of Man be on earth and be in heaven? He can't, unless there's more to him than meets the human eye. Unless the Son of Man is himself indeed God. So right here we see that Jesus is laying claim to omnipresence. Not only is he on earth, but he's also in heaven. Let's look at another verse. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. "After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, bringeth them up to a high mountain apart, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment as white as the light." Now what in the world's going on here? What we're seeing is a glimpse of that glory that was laid aside in heaven. We're seeing the deity of Jesus being displayed, not for the entire world to see, but up on a mountain with a small group of folks there where they could see that the one they are listening to is indeed more than a man. They can see that he is having the glory of God. John 2:25, Jesus, and the John speaking of Jesus says this, speaking of Jesus, needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So we see that Jesus is omnipresent in the Gospel of John. We see that he's omniscient in the Gospel of John. He knows what's going on. It's almost as if Jesus could read their hearts. We could almost go to Mark chapter number 2 when he's discerning the thoughts of the Pharisees when they said, "Who can forgive sins but God only? This man blasphemeth." He knew what was going on inside of their hearts. Now listen, he didn't do that as a Spirit-filled man. Fella, I don't care how filled you are with the Spirit, you can't read my mind. Don't even think you can. You don't have that ability. Amen. You don't have that ability. So we see that he knew what was going on. John chapter 18 and verse number 6, Brother Mike read that in Sunday school today. And as soon as he, this is Jesus, said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. Almost sounds like he's omnipotent. Almost sounded like that the word that went out of his mouth knocked them folks down. So if I look at the scripture, I would almost think that he was more than just a man. And again, we already quoted part of this, Mark chapter 2, verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house." And later on they said, you know, we never saw it on this fashion. That's why, you know why you never saw it on this fashion? Because God's never been walking on earth before in the person of Christ. That's why you've never seen it on this fashion. I could talk to you also about the time when Jesus is in the hinder part of the ship asleep and he steps out and he says to the wind, "Peace, be still." I really think that might have been, you know, in the Upper Galilean dialect, Jesus might have said, "Hush!" So all that being said is this, did Jesus divest himself of his deity? Absolutely not. Did Jesus divest himself of his attributes? We see from the scripture, no, he didn't do that. So how in the world are we to understand this? See, a lot of those old writers, they held to that theory, and they're very well-meaning, but the problem is they didn't think through some of the things that the Bible teaches about the person of Jesus. Had they done that, they would not have come up with that whole idea of the kenosis theory. So here's the question. What are we to do with that word kenosis, where it's translated there in verse number 6? What are we to do with that word? Well, here's the thing. When you want to know what a word means, typically what do? Where do we go? We go to the dictionary. But when you go to the dictionary, sometimes you'll see 2, 3, 4, 6, 8 different, and more than that, different definitions for a word. But what in the world would make that word have that meaning in definition number 4 instead of number 1? What would that be? It's something called context. The word has got to be understood in its context. And if we're going to figure out what this word means, we're going to go back to the context. So let's go back here just for a second to verse number 7. Can I tell you the King James translators knew how to translate that word? Amen. Jesus did not empty himself in the sense that he took something and poured himself out. Notice what the text says. But made himself, what does your book say? Of no reputation. I've got to read that verse there, verse 7, where he made himself of no reputation, but I've got to remember that it comes after verse number 6. What does verse 6 say? He was in the form of God. And notice, you probably already noticed this, you go down to verse number 7, later in just a little bit, we're going to talk about him taking on the form of a servant. So if I want to understand what does it mean about himself making himself of no reputation, I've got to understand that in the context of the phrases that come before and after. And the King James translators have said that Christ made himself of no reputation. What did we say earlier about that form of God in verse number 6? Did we say that meant simply the shape? Is that what we said? And the answer to that question is no, it's not just simply that if you were to trace out a shape of God, it looked like Jesus. That's not exactly what that verse is teaching. Remember, we said that that verse is teaching that being in the form of God, He's in heaven, He is being worshipped, He is enjoying worship, He is not robbing God the Father of any glory because He Himself is God. But here's what that phrase means. That though He enjoyed the privileges of being God, though He enjoyed the worship as God, though the seraphim rightly said, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come," and He had no problem receiving that worship for the glory that He had with Him in the council halls of eternity past. That's what He prayed in John 17, that God the Father would restore in Him that glory that He had with Him before the world was. He enjoyed that glory. But verse number 7 says, He made Himself of no reputation. He took that glory that He rightfully deserved, that He rightfully enjoyed, and the glory and the majesty and the worship, that is what He set aside. Right. He set aside the glory and worship of God. How do I know that? Let's see the context here. We contrast verse number 7 with verse number 6. How do I know that? Look at verse number 7. What is the very first word? But. That is a contrasting conjunction. You can't get away from the English language. Amen. Maybe we need to get Miss Sheila and Miss Sharon Skinner over here to teach some English to some folks and just say, hey, this will help you with your Bible study tremendously. It is a contrast. What happened in verse 6 is contrasted with verse number 7 and vice versa. The manner in which Christ emptied Himself per se was not so much an emptying. It was a taking of that reputation as God per se and laying that aside and making Himself of someone that you and I would not even think about enjoying worship in the third heaven. It's amazing, you know, context will kill some good preaching. It really does. But one of the things I'm thankful the context will do is it'll kill bad theology. Every single time. Every single time. Christ, in the form of God, now has laid that glory aside and has now come down to take on the form of a servant. So what we see here is that verse number 7, that first phrase, made Himself of no reputation, that is a transition from glory to the ground, if you will. That is a transition from the glories and splendors of heaven to the world in which we live. And so with that, the idea of that form of a servant, listen to me. Let's look here just for a minute at that. We're going to come down to that in just a second. But He made Himself of no reputation. What exactly are we looking at here? Well, we've seen his willful humbling. Let's look at His gracious humility now. Let's look at that just for a minute. When He made Himself of no reputation, notice what the Bible says, that Christ took upon Him the form of a servant. Now that word form, we've already said, jumps out. It's the same word as translated form in verse number 6. Form of God, the form of a servant. That's what context will do. It'll help you to see what's happening here. So if that word form in verse 6 carries with it the glory, the splendor, and the majesty and all that goes with being God, verse number 7, the form of a servant. All the glory, the splendor, and the majesty that goes with being a servant, that's what He enjoyed on the earth. Oh, wait a minute. There is no glory or splendor or majesty by being a servant. And those of y'all who've done a little Bible study before, you've heard this, that the word here translated servant is the Greek word for slave. So when you see the word servant in the Bible, don't think Alfred the butler on Batman. He was a servant. But if he would have wanted to walk out of Bruce Wayne's life, even though he had been crazy because the man had money just pouring out of his ears, that he could have gone off and done anything that he wanted to do. Because he was simply, even though he was a servant, he was a butler. This is not a butler. This is not someone who is a maid who gets paid for the job. This is a slave who sets aside every bit of his will, every bit of his desire. He's at the total discretion and use of somebody else. And the Bible here says that that is exactly what Christ took on. One writer said this, there's no position higher than being God, and there's no position lower than being a slave. He goes from the very highest position in heaven to the lowest position on earth. That's what he does. Now I want you to think about this just for a minute. Remember, we're talking about this in terms of humility. And when Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Somebody says, I can't humble myself in front of that brother. I can't humble myself in front of that sister. You don't know how she said treated me. You don't know how she's done stuff to me. You don't know how that man has said things to me and treated me. Friend, the Bible says that we're to humble ourselves. And when we say we can't humble ourselves, we can't set our pride aside. First of all, pride is sin. Amen. But when we set ourself aside and we're following in the footsteps of our Lord. So when a person says, I can't humble myself, no, it's you won't humble yourself. I refuse to humble myself. That's the problem, because the problem lies right here. The problem lies right here. What does Christ take on here? He took on the privileges, if you will, of being a slave. What are those privileges? We've already mentioned a little bit of that. Well, a slave has no freedom. Christ gave up freedom. You've heard the joke before, where does a 500-pound gorilla sleep? Where does he sleep? Anywhere he wants to. It's exactly right. That's right. When we think about God, what does God do? God ain't no 500-pound gorilla, friend. He's the ruler of the universe. Amen. And if he's the ruler of the universe, what does God do? Listen, he does anything he wants to do. Watch me. As long as it's consistent with his character and will, I understand that. But God does what he wants to do. He doesn't answer to me. He doesn't answer to you. God didn't dial my number yesterday asking me what I thought about need to happen today. He didn't do that. And I'll go and let you in on a little secret. He didn't ask you either. He's going to do exactly what he wants to do. It's our job to get in behind him, find his will, and follow it. Amen. That's what we got to do. Not always easy, but that's our responsibility. But here's exactly what happens with a slave. He has no will of his own. He has no will of his own. You know what else a slave does? He has no freedom. Watch me. But he does have fatigue. A slave works and works and works and works and works and works and works. And when he's tired and wore out, and the master of the house says, get in here and set food on. Why does he do that? Because he's a slave and he does what he's told. Because if he doesn't do what he's told, he faces the penalty. Slaves are not only... they're not free. Not only do they have fatigue, they're tired in body, they also suffer maltreatment. You see, that's what Jesus traded the glories of heaven for, by taking on that form of a slave. Now listen, Christ was not in chains, but he was in the position of a slave as a human being. Now I'm going to say this. Christ was not, Lord help me here to say this. Right. We've already mentioned that the word here, servant, is not the word for a butler, a servant. It's the word for a slave. So there's nothing wrong with saying that Christ was a servant. But here's the thing I want us to get across today. He's not just simply in the position of a slave, and Christ is not pretending to play the role of a slave in a divine drama where at the closing act he goes back home and everything's just like it was. We need to understand that when Christ goes to the cross, something happened that he voluntarily did that changed his form throughout all of eternity. Christ took the form of God, set that glory aside, took on the humility and the humiliation of the form of a servant, and seated right now on the right hand of God, there is a man in a human body with nail prints in his hands, in his feet, in his side, and he is very God of very God, and he willfully took on that human body for all of eternity. Wrap your mind around that one. Amen. That's hard for me to understand. He was graciously willing not just to humble himself, but to take on a body of humility. Contrast that form of a servant with the form of God, and that'll give us an idea of where we're at. The scope is so far away. Last of all this morning, let me say this. The Bible says here that he was made in the likeness of men. What in the world does that mean? So, yeah, let's think here a minute. We talk about the likeness of men. I can look out here in the congregation, and I can see folks who are in the likeness of men, mankind, if you will, because we are part of the human race. That's what we look like. We don't have any dogs or horses or cows or sheep or pigs or anything. We've got human beings in here. Amen. Made in the image of God. So when it says he took on the likeness of men, this does refer, watch me, to his literal outward shape, if you will. It does refer to that. When people saw him, they saw a human being. Now, a Bible student who's kind of running through the encyclopedia of the Bible there in his mind, or your mind, you may say, but wait a minute. Didn't Abraham see men in Genesis 18 when God appeared to him in the plains of Mamre and saw men? And the answer to that question is, that's what he saw. But technically, we call what Abraham saw a theophany, which is a manifestation of God in human form. I want to say this, listen to me. This is not a manifestation of God, poof, out of nowhere in human form. That's not what this verse is teaching. What we're seeing here is the very God of heaven. He humbled himself to be born of a woman. And in being born of a woman, he was born with a human nature, if you will. So some have argued that this phrase here modifies the previous one, and I'm pretty inclined to believe that the likeness of men modifies that idea about the being in the form of a slave. But remember, he was not imprisoned, he was not an enslaved spirit, but Christ, when people saw him, they saw a true human being. It doesn't mean that he became an actual slave, but his body was now a true human body. There was no character of God in his human flesh. If you were to try to cut God, you can't cut God because he's a spirit. And they that worship him, John 4 tells us, must worship him in spirit and in truth. But in this body Jesus was in, if you were to cut that body, guess what would happen? It would bleed. In fact, that's exactly what happened. He had a human form. When people saw Jesus, they didn't see a spook. They didn't see a theophany. They saw a human being of flesh and blood, just like the folks around him, with one exception. His father was not a human man. His father was God. Now, why is that important? Why is that important? This is not the text that I'm talking about for reference. But when many people see verse number 7, they go back to the first few verses of Isaiah chapter number 53. And again, that's not the verses I'm talking about with 9 and 10. Or 10 and 11. But here's what, I want you to listen just for a minute to these verses in Isaiah 53. And I'm almost finished. I really am. The Bible says in Isaiah 53:1, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now notice verse 2. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. That's a speaking of the virgin birth. Roots don't grow out of dry ground, friend.
Right.
Amen. He hath no form, nor comeliness, no beauty. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Why was he despised? Look at it. Verse number 7 says, he made himself of no reputation. He set aside the glory. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. That almost sounds like a slave. Acquainted with grief. That's all a slave's life was grief. Now granted, some slaves did pretty well. We've said it before. Slavery in the Roman Empire, you may have doctors, teachers, architects, all those folks, they were slaves. Many of them were slaves. But they lived well, but they were still slaves. But then you had those folks who rode in the galleys. Then you had those folks who worked in the quarries. Several months back, we talked about the roads in Philippi, the Ignatian Way, and how those roads were built. And sometimes those roads were built out 3 and 4 foot deep. I'm going to tell you, there was no Caterpillar back then.
Right.
Amen. No backhoe, no track hoe, no ditch witch. It was just simply men with shovels, as my brothers used to say, building character. Well, they built a road by sacrificing their bodily health to do that. That's what people thought of as slaves. And when people are looking at Christ, here's what they're seeing. They're not seeing God. They're seeing a human being. Now, understand that in the context of the verse. We understand that Jesus did say to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We understand. But what is this verse teaching us? Jesus laid aside the glories of heaven, the glories that he enjoyed as God being worshipped, and traded them for the privileges of being a slave. That's what he traded it for. There's no other person in the scripture where you see this happening. You don't see that happening in Genesis 18. Because the God who was there talking to Abraham left off talking with, where'd he go? Where'd he go? Abraham looking around, where'd he go? He left off talking with Abraham. He's done. Where'd he go? I don't know. He's gone. God can do that. And notice, Jesus did not do anything like that until his resurrection. That's when he kind of showed up out of nowhere, appeared, to him, how'd you get in here? The doors are locked, in John chapter number 20. What I want us to see this morning is this, and I'm going to finish up here. The important thing is, I want you to see that there is a literal and a willful humbling, a literal leaving of heaven by the second person of the Trinity.
Right.
Now, we're not going to be jumping benches just right now until this settles in. And our finite human minds begin to think a little bit about the great gap that Christ crossed to get to us, if you will. Christ was not playing the role in a divine comedy, a divine play, a divine drama. That's not what he was doing here. He truly humbled himself. He truly took on human flesh, human nature, its limitations, its disappointments. You don't see it commented on by the gospel writers. But if Jesus did suffer fatigue, sitting on Jacob's well, being wearied with his journey, falling asleep in the hinder part of the ship, he suffered physical, human fatigue. He just wore plumb out, wore slap out. But the gospel writers never talk about the psychological. Why do you think it was that the Pharisees' words to Jesus when he is on the cross are showcased? Let him come down from the cross. This is he who said he was going to destroy the temple and raised in 3 days. Can you see the psychological warfare that's being waged against the human Son of God on the cross? Can you not see them trying to kick a man while he's down? Can you not see how they're trying to, in his humility, further demean him to take the message that he preached and let this cross be the showcase where they, at least in their own hearts and minds, are in control of the situation? Can you see that? When Christ became a man, he took on human flesh, human nature. Sin accepted, but he took on human nature. And though Christ was truly God, he's truly man. And when he set aside the form of God, he took on the form of a servant. You say, man, that's amazing. And here's the amazing thing. In verse number 8 next week, watch this. We're going to go down even further. We're going to go even further. What would do us good is to meditate just a little bit on this truth, that God stepped into human history. See, we've heard this so much, it doesn't mean a whole lot to us. But when you take this thought and go to other parts of the world, that God stepped into human history, that he had flesh and bone and yet did not sin, did not do any wrong. It is so hard for people to wrap their minds around that, because that's not what the gods over there on the other side of the world do. Our God is God. That's my God. That's my God. That's who He is. Our God is God. And our Savior is our Savior because He took on human nature. There's so much more we could say about this. Man, I could pull in verses from Hebrews. I mean, just so much here. But our finite minds cannot handle a whole lot of that. And our bodies can't handle it. So with that said, we're just going to stop here today. We looked last week at His preexistence. We looked at His condescension, the first step of that today, and we're going to continue that next week. I hope this has helped me, because I don't know about you. It's helping me. It's helping me. This is ammunition when you talk to people who say Jesus was not truly God and Jesus is just a human being, whatever. Not the case. Not the case. Well, let's stand to our feet here this morning, and we'll dismiss in prayer, and then we'll let you go. Anybody have word on your heart?